It's good to be with you again this morning and to hear the truth of God's Word taught to us so clearly again. We're ready for 1 Peter chapter 3. We're taking basically one chapter per day here with five chapters for 5 days. Perhaps in some ways it feels like we're cruising along pretty fast through these chapters and not digging into everything, but hopefully we've been finding grace and truth of God's Word that speaks into our lives. This chapter 3, if any of you looked ahead, you might have wondered, how does this relate to youth Bible school? It's about husbands and wives. And at least among the students, we don't have any husbands and wives here. And we have a few sitting in the back and definitely some husbands and wives here. But I believe there is an important reason to look into the subject of husbands and wives, even if you're not married yet. I think most of you probably have thoughts at least of getting married someday, perhaps. Uncertain, but definitely a possibility, definitely hopefully a likelihood for many of you that God would raise up godly families, godly children, and be able to populate the earth with godly seed. Perhaps it feels interesting, as we've been studying the last chapter or two, we've read about the call to suffering and to suffering even unjust authorities in our lives, unjust circumstances, and how that we're called to submit ourselves to government, to masters, even masters that are not gentle, not good, to froward. And it says that it's thankworthy if a man, for a conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. It talks about Christ and his suffering in the previous chapter and how that he did not fight back against the suffering, the unjust suffering that he experienced. So perhaps it seems a bit unusual that the first word of the chapter talking about marriage is likewise. It says likewise. Why is this teaching about suffering and being under the will of God, being under the authorities that God has placed in our lives, why is that somehow brought in here to the husband and wife relationship? It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. In the same way that Christ was in subjection to his Father and to the suffering that he was called to, I believe that a husband and wife relationship, I know it's not a good advertisement for husband for marriage, but there is a call for self-denial and for suffering in almost any relationship, and I think that's also true in a marriage relationship. If almost any relationship involves a certain level, perhaps it would be better to call it self-denial, a denying of self, a selflessness, a willingness to lay down our lives for the other person. And I believe that any relationship has that, and especially in a husband-wife relationship, if we do not understand the need for self-denial and for selflessness, we are off to a bad start. Suffering is not to be a surprise. It is to be something to be expected if we are a part of the kingdom of God and if we're going to live to the glory of God and if we're going to show forth his praise. I think we're going to read the first 7 verses at this time, and then we'll look at some of the teaching that is in here. Starting at verse 1, it says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We said that there is an element of self-denial and self-sacrifice, and perhaps even suffering, that we are called to as in any relationship and also in the marriage relationship. But I also want to say that this is a good thing. Marriage was created by God, and it was created as something that is good. He created man, and he saw that man was not good by themselves. You're not good by yourself. God said that, and it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created a woman, and he created and designed marriage to be the answer to that badness, to that lack of goodness. It was not good. And so we don't want to portray this as some kind of an endurance test, some kind of a suffering thing. It's a glorious thing. It's a godly thing. It's a thing that God has planned for us for the happiness of the human race. But there is a call to our hearts to be willing to sacrifice for the beauty that God wants to show forth in our lives. I think if we come to marriage thinking of it as a 50-50 thing, I'm going to get as much out of this as I put into it, and that's actually somewhat true, that we'll get as much out of it as we put into it, but if we think of it as a 50-50 thing, it is not going to work. If I think I need to give up 50% of myself, and the other party needs to give up 50% of themselves, and that's how it works, that is not a good marriage. We need to be willing to lay down our lives for the relationship and for our partner. If we have not learned self-denial, we are not prepared for marriage. In verse 1 here it says, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." And I want to apologize this morning. I have this feeling sometimes, even though I'm speaking to most of the people that aren't married, I'm probably going to say "you" or use the wrong pronouns in relating to it here, and I hope you can forgive me for that. I don't mean to imply that any of you, all of you are married here this morning, but we're going to try to relate to it in a way that's appropriate. It says here, to be in subjection to your own husbands. This is not a politically correct subject. This is not the kind of teaching you're going to read in much of the literature of today's culture. This is not going to be a popular teaching for a wife to be in subjection to her own husband. If you say these things, you're going to have unflattering labels attached to you. You're going to be considered many things that you don't want to be called, and you're not going to be able to escape that if you're going to teach what God teaches us here. But it's God's call to us. You might say, well, yes, I understand this order of headship. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that there's a headship order, and that there's God, and there's Christ, and there's man, and there's woman. And that's the headship order that we're called to. And you say, I understand that. And I'm okay with submitting to my husband or to the man, to the men, as long as he's under his head. But if he gets out from under his head, then he's no longer my legitimate head anymore. If he gets out from under his head, then I need to go directly to Christ and bypass my husband. Or I need to find some other man in the church that's under his head, and I need to submit to him instead. But the Word of God says here, be in subjection to your own husbands. In fact, it goes on to elaborate that it's not even talking about the good husbands. It's talking about those that don't obey the word. It says, if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, I want to be clear here this morning. I don't believe it's God's will for any of us to marry a partner that is not in the Lord, does not obey the word. And yet there are situations that Christian women and Christian husbands find themselves in where this is the case, where their marriage partner does not obey the word. They're not Christians, or at least they're not what they should be. And it says here that there's still a call to subjection to your own husband, even if any obey not the word. Now, I think we want to be clear, I think as we talked about in government authority, that there is a higher authority. I do not believe that God is calling a woman to sin to obey her husband. But I believe that any lack of subjection to her husband needs to be very clearly based on sin issues, not on my personal preferences, or not on my interpretation of something that God told me that's contrary to what the husband is saying. I believe that it needs to be a clear sin issue before there is a rebellion against that. It says that there's a method to this. There's actually a reason for this, and it's actually a similar reason that we read about in the previous chapter, where we're told to submit to governors, we're told to submit to the ordinances of men, we're told to have our conversation honest, and it says the reason is so that we can draw people to God. We can actually bring forth the kingdom of God in this world. We're actually here for a purpose, and we, in the same way that we can put to silence the foolish men by our obedience to government and to the authorities in our lives, in the same way a wife can bring glory to God and draw people to God by their conversation. And I believe even those of us as husbands that believe, I believe we find that a wife that is in subjection and in submission to us is a very powerful thing, even for those of us that do believe. It's inspiring, I'm not sure if I can get all the words together, but it's very uplifting and very motivating if our wives are in subjection in a godly way to us. It is actually not just those that don't obey the word that are won by that, but it's actually those that do obey the word as well that are strengthened by that kind of submission to God and His order. Now, it says here that the way that they're going to be won is not with the word. It's not by the word of God that these men are going to be won by your godly conversation. It says it's without the word. It's actually without the word of God that they're going to be won. And it's going to be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, you could say, well, conversation is words. Well, actually, the word conversation here does not mean words. It means behavior. It's not talking about talking to your husband to try to tell him what he should do or trying to correct him. That's not the kind of conversation that's being referred to here. It's actually referring to the behavior of the wife toward her husband that's going to win the unbelieving husband. I shouldn't say it's going to, but it will have the effect or the tendency to win. I don't mean to imply that every situation ends well, but it is God's will that this possibility be put forward, that they could be won by the word, by the conversation of the wives. In verse 2, it talks about the exact kind of conversation, the exact kind of behavior that is going to be effective in preaching the word of God to your husband. It says it's by chaste, while they behold your chaste conversation. The word chaste means pure, it means virtuous, it means holy. Your holy behavior, your chaste behavior is going to speak to your husband of the truth of God's word and of the truth of the kingdom of God. It says also here, coupled with fear. Now, I don't know that any of us would, as men, want our wives to fear us. We don't want our wives to be afraid of us. And yet, I think there is a certain reverence that is called for here towards the husband of the wife. Coupled with fear, there needs to be a reverence towards the husband. And we actually have that word used elsewhere in Scripture. It says, let the wife reverence her husband. I believe there's a call here to a godly reverence for a wife towards her husband. In verse 3, it tells us here what kind of things are supposed to be a part of a Christian woman's life in order to win her husband. It says, who's adorning? Now, I think all of us husbands, all of us men, I should say, and husbands, there's probably some aspect to our getting married that had to do with physical beauty or physical attraction. I don't think it would be unspiritual to admit that we're attracted to the beauty of women. There's definitely an attraction there. But it says here that the adorning that a woman is supposed to do is not supposed to be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. It says that this is not the way to adorn yourself, to appeal to your husband, is by putting on extras, by making yourself fancy or dolling yourself up. Now, I don't believe the Word of God is teaching ugliness either. I don't believe God is calling us to try to make ourselves as ugly or unattractive as we can be. I believe God is a God of beauty, and I believe He created beauty, and I believe He created it for a reason, and I believe we want to acknowledge that and honor that. But He says the real thing that's going to draw your husband towards God is the way that you, in verse 4, it says, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He says here that it is not corruptible. This beauty that we talked about, this physical beauty that we talked about, is corruptible. You're not always going to look the way you do now. And there's going to be a certain element of the beauty, of physical beauty, that is corruptible. But he says here that there's going to be something that is not corruptible, and that is the meek and quiet spirit that God calls you to have in your heart. The meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This is not of great price in the sight of the world. This is not what the world values. This is not what the world is calling you to as women. It is calling you to something very different than this meek and quiet spirit. But in the sight of God, this is of great price. And it's also of great price in the sight of your husband. He is also blessed by that meek and quiet spirit. Now, we might question, there's certainly different personalities here this morning. And I certainly know many women who have different personalities. And some of them might not strike some of us as being necessarily quiet or always as meek as what we might picture these words meaning. But I believe there is diversity in character or in personalities and in the gifts that God gives different people. Some of us are going to be more quiet and meek than others. Some of us are going to be more outgoing and talkative. And I don't think God is calling us all to be like the quietest person that you know of in your acquaintance. But I believe, nevertheless, at whatever place on the spectrum you find yourself in your personality and your nature, there is a call here to a meek and quiet spirit. And God says this is of great price. And so I don't have any definition to put to that, any gauge to put to that meek and quiet spirit. But I believe if you ask the Spirit of God to lead you, I believe He will show you how He wants you to walk and the kind of spirit that He wants you to have in His sight. Verse 5 talks about the holy women of old. As we heard this morning, it's good to look at other people who have gone the way before us, who have lived biblical biographies, people who have lived before that have exemplified the teachings of God. And we have here the example of Sarah. It says, in this manner, In the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. He said this is how the holy women of old did it. They trusted in God and they adorned themselves in this way, in the inner spirit, in the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, and were in subjection unto their own husbands. They adorned themselves with this inner beauty. In verse 6 it says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. How did they live in subjection to their husbands? How did they do that? How did they have faith to do that? And I believe the answer is given to us here in verse 5. It says, who trusted in God. If you're going to submit and be in subjection to your husbands, you're going to need to trust in God. You're going to need to have faith that God is able to carry you through. You're going to need to be able to trust in God the whole way in order to do this. You're going to have to do it by faith. It says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. You know, sometimes I think our wives are amazed at the things that we men come up with. I think my wife is amazed sometimes at things that I come up with in my life. I think she wonders, what was he thinking? And I think that Sarah is being given as an example here, and it says, you're her daughters as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And I think we could say that Sarah had plenty of reasons to be amazed over the time of her being married to Abraham. One day Abraham said, we're going to leave, we're going to go out, and we're not sure where we're going. We really don't know where we're going. I think God's calling me to leave. I don't know where we're going, not sure how long, not sure what it's about, but we're following God. Do you think she would have had a chance to be amazed by that? I think most women would be amazed if their husband woke up and said, let's go, not sure where, not sure what the whole purpose is, but we're just following God. But she was not afraid with any amazement, and she called him Lord and followed him. One day he said, can you just tell people that you're my sister and not my wife? You know, I'm afraid people are going to kill me if they think you're my wife, so can you just call yourself my sister? And I don't think many wives would take too kindly to that kind of a request, and I'm not recommending it or saying that was God's will, but I'm just pointing out that she definitely would have had reason to be amazed by some of the things that Abraham came up with. And one day he took his son Isaac, and I don't know what her knowledge of this was as far as what his intentions were, but he takes his son Isaac and says, God's telling me to sacrifice him on an altar and to kill him. And again, I'm not sure how much his wife had knowledge of that, but it's, again, an amazing thing that could have certainly caused amazement if she was aware of this. But God says that Sarah was not amazed. She was not afraid with any amazement. She may have been amazed, but she was not afraid. She trusted in God, it says in verse 5. These holy women trusted in God and were not afraid with any amazement. The wife is to trust in God and obey as far as she can without sinning. Perhaps as you're listening to this, you think, well, this sounds like we're being pretty hard on the sisters and on the wives, on the women. And it is a high calling. It is a calling that is not without challenge, not without difficulties, not without potential of suffering, not without potential of self-denial. But it is a life of blessing, and it is really the life that God calls us to, and therefore we know it is a blessing. We know that this is the way God has blessed. We know that it's the way that is going to bring blessing in our lives, and to rebel against it is not going to end well or to be well. But verse 7 talks about the responsibility of the husbands, and now we're talking to the men here. It says, likewise ye husbands, and I think we could say likewise refers back again to the way Christ lived, to the way Christ suffered, the way Christ left an example. And this suffering is not just for the wife or for the women to experience, but there's also suffering called for in us men. Christ suffered. Christ is our head. He's the head of us as men. But Christ suffered. So you might think that you as a man are called to be the head of the home. You're called to be the leader in the home. And that is so true. You're called to be the leader in your home. You're called to be a leader in general. Men are called to be the leaders. So you could say you have the right to be the leader, but Christ had the right to be a leader as well. He had the right not to die. He had the right to kill the men that were trying to kill him. He had the right to exterminate each one of us that didn't deserve salvation. He had the right to do so many things, and yet he laid down all of those rights because he loved the church, because he loved us. And I believe that if we men get a glimpse of that sacrificial love that Christ gave toward us, it will make our wives and the women's submission so much easier. Perhaps it will even make it a joy, I believe the scripture would teach us. If we suffer the way Christ did, we can say, well, we have all these rights. We're in charge. God put us in charge. We're in charge. And yet, if we're not willing to suffer the way Christ, our head, suffered, we are not ready to lead and not ready to get married, not ready to be a husband the way God calls us to. It says Christ suffered for us, not because he wasn't the head, not because he was too weak to do otherwise, not because of anything like that, but because he loved and because he wanted to bring the church, bring us to himself in a loving relationship. He would have the right even this day to reject every one of us because of our lack of performance. And, you know, if you get married someday, you're going to find a disappointment in your partner. I know my wife has found disappointments in me, and I'm not going to say that. There's just expectations that weren't quite realistic that we all have about each other. None of us are perfect. We're all human. And if we are going to exact the perfection of each other that perhaps we do sometimes, I believe it's going to be a failure. But Christ, one of the things that he did also, he didn't just suffer for us to save us from sin initially. He also suffers with us now. He is our intercessor. He's our advocate with the Father. He is someone who is on our side. He is rooting for us, we could say. He has not only suffered once, but he is also rooting for us today. And I believe this is the kind of love that we as husbands are called to as well. Not just an initial love commitment, but an ongoing love commitment that overlooks failures, overlooks shortcomings, overlooks weaknesses, overlooks the things that sometimes rub us the wrong way, and loves and self-sacrifices in the midst of that. That is the call of Christ for us as husbands. It says here to dwell with them according to knowledge in verse 7. If you're going to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, you're going to have to spend time with her. You're going to have to get to know her. And really, that's what Jesus did also. He came down from heaven. He didn't stay up there in his, I want to say his high horse, but you know, we men can stay up there and think, well, we have the, but Christ came down from heaven and he lived among men. He identified with the suffering of men. He identified, and he also comes with us today and bears with us in our suffering. I believe that's the kind of relationship that we men need to have with our wives. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Really get to know them. Really understand the things that they're going through. Jesus said the scripture tells us that Jesus is a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And I believe that's the kind of relationship that God is calling us as men to. Someone that can be that understands and can be touched with the feeling of our wives. And I don't mean to say infirmities, but with the struggles, the insecurities, the fears, the things that they face. If we dwell with them according to that knowledge and really understand, really dwell with them with that knowledge. It says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The scripture teaches that the women have a tendency to be weaker in perhaps physically, but also even in emotionally and in various areas. Sometimes we men don't understand how things feel to our wives. We don't really, it feels fine to us. We're okay with the last minute planning, the whatever it is that feels scary to the wife. And I believe we need to be understanding of that and realize that there is differences in makeup that we need to take into consideration when we plan things, when we make decisions. Give honor unto our wife as unto the weaker vessel. But not, you know, perhaps if we stop there, we could say, well, our wives are just kind of some weak thing. But it ends here very well by saying, as being heirs together of the grace of life. It says that really, you're equal in God's eyes. You're really both heirs of the grace of life together. The husband is not ahead of his wife in being heir of the grace of life. They're together. You're heirs together of the grace of life. In fact, you're so much together here, he says, that if you don't live this way with your wife, he says your prayers are going to be hindered. He said, your grace of life that you inherit together is so much together that if you don't live with this, with your wife in this way, your prayers are going to be hindered. It's going to affect your prayer life. There's going to be something wrong in your spiritual life if you do not live with your wife according to this knowledge and according to this honor that you give to her and sacrificing yourself because of the differences of makeup that God has told us about here. Our prayers are going to be hindered. We're not going to succeed spiritually if we do not honor our wives and dwell with them according to knowledge. You can say, yes, I'm the head, but Jesus is also your head, and he suffers, and he forgives, and he intercedes for you, and he cleanses you, and he covers a multitude of sins. And I'm not trying to imply that we husbands should cover up our wives' weaknesses, but really we should, really. If there's things in our partner's lives that aren't perfect, the last thing we should be doing is drawing attention to those, to other people or in public or in any way embarrassing our partner. I believe that's a very important way to destroy a marriage is by not being willing to forgive and to honor our spouses in public and even in private. The second half of this chapter moves on to talking about Christian conduct in a broader sense. Really, perhaps some of you are saying here, well, I don't know if I'm going to get married. And frankly, that's a possibility that not everyone here will get married. That is certainly no guarantee that we're all going to get married someday here. But none of us are really left out here. He says in the next verse here, finally, be all of one mind. He's referring to all of us here. He says, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Feels like a lot of things in the second half of the chapter, perhaps somewhat, not random, but varied thoughts here about the Christian conduct. Again, I believe we want to keep in focus that this Christian conduct is our way of being part of the kingdom of God. It's our way of living out the kingdom of God. And again, there's a method to it. It's actually for a purpose. It is not only for our own salvation, but it's also to bring glory to God, to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness, to show forth, to really be an ambassador to the kingdom of this world, to show forth the glories of the heavenly kingdom. It says, have compassion one of another. And I believe this compassion could be tied back into the marriage also. There's a compassion one for another that we need to have, whether it's in marriage or outside of that. There needs to be a compassion, a love one for another. Being pitiful, be courteous, love as brethren. He says that this kind of love is the way we need to live among each other. And I believe the reason we need to live this way is because this is how Jesus lived, and this is the life of Christ, and he wants us to live like him as he walked in love and in compassion and pitiful and courteous. He says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, not fighting back, not retaliating, but contrariwise blessing. And I like the last part of this verse here in verse 9. It says that ye should inherit a blessing. It says that we should bless others so that we can inherit a blessing. There is a blessing in blessing others. If you think that because you don't feel blessed that you shouldn't bless others, you will find that in giving a blessing to others, you can actually receive a blessing as well. And I believe that's what God's calling us to here. In fact, it says in the next verse here, for he that will love life and see good days, if you want to have good days and love life, it says the way to do this is to bless others. It says, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips they speak no guile. If you want to enjoy life, if you want to be blessed, you're going to have to leave evil speaking and speak words of blessing. You're going to have to give blessing and not words of evil. It says in verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word ensue there has a similar meaning to pursue. And I believe that we're told here that we really need to pursue peace. And as we go through difficult situations, and I know I've referenced a few times the difficult times over COVID and how we grappled as a church with the restrictions and how to relate to the government during this time. And sometimes this verse came to mind in that time, that we actually need to chase after peace. It's actually something we need to pursue with all of our hearts. If we're going to have to run after it and find peace and chase after that peace that God is calling us to. It says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." We heard here this morning that if we cannot hear from God, if our prayers are not being answered, it could be because we're not willing to put away the sins of the flesh. It could be that we're not willing to put away evil, that we're not willing to seek peace and ensue it. It says here that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He's looking to those who are willing to live righteously and depart from evil. His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If we have any chance of succeeding in our spiritual lives, we need God's face to be for us, not against us. We need his ears to be open unto our prayers, and we want God's face to be to not be against us. And so therefore, we need to depart from evil. In verses 13 through 17, again, it talks about those that are suffering for righteousness' sake. It says, "If you're followers of that which is good, who is he that will harm you?" Now, perhaps it sounds like we're not going to be harmed if we're going to follow God. But I believe what it means is that God is in control of our safety, our well-being, our protection. God, no one can harm us without God's permission. It says, "If we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're happy. And don't be afraid of the terror. Don't be terrorized by the suffering that comes. But rather," in verse 15, "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that lies within you." I believe we need to be ready to give an answer when we're suffering as to why we're doing it. Give people the reason. Tell them that we want to be like Jesus. Tell them we're following Jesus' example. I believe that's the reason that we can give of the hope that lies within us as we're going through suffering. We can sanctify the Lord God in our hearts by suffering like Jesus did. Verse 16 says that having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they could be ashamed that falsely accuse your conversation. Again, we want to be good ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven. We want to put to silence the evil of wicked men that accuse the country that we come from of being a bad country. We want to be good ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And we don't want to be leaving a bad testimony to those around us. It says in verse 18 again, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." He was willing to suffer unjustly so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And we suffer also the unjustness of things that we find in life because we want to bring others to God. We want to not just bring ourselves to God, we want to bring others to God. And we suffer the unjustness in order to bring people to Christ. It says here in verse 21, it says, "A like figure 1:2, baptism doth also now save us." He says there was actually, I'm sorry, I skipped over verse 20. He talks about the ark of safety here, the ark that God prepared for souls to be saved from the damnation to come. This is the ark that God wants us to enter ourselves, and he wants to call others into it. It says in verse 21, "The like figure whereunto baptism does now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, baptism, it says, does now save us. I think we understand it's not the baptism that saves us, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God that we express in baptism. That is the salvation of the soul by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are raised to newness of life by the putting away of the filth of the flesh and the answer of a good conscience toward God. It says, "Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." We have a God that's in heaven. Our head is in heaven. We have someone that is in heaven who has gone there in order to give us grace, to give us life, to intercede for us. And he's there today. He has all authority and all power. He is the ultimate authority in this world. And he will protect us. He will give us the faith and the trust that we need to follow him in the ways that he has called us to live. And it's my prayer that as we've looked over this, that we've been inspired to be willing to go through and live like Jesus did in whatever calling we have in our lives, to follow Jesus' example and to suffer as he suffered. May the Lord add his blessing.